coming to the conclusion of our study of the book of Hebrews and prayerfully considering where we might go next. But they want to look at some concluding thoughts the writer has here. As you read this last chapter of Hebrews, you sort of get the impression that the writer at the end of the letter had a great deal of miscellaneous matters to discuss, and he sort of saved all these items right till the very end. He talks about everyday topics such as hospitality, marriage, church officers, and Timothy, the last one to be released from jail. But in the Bible, there's no break between doctrine and duty, between revelation and responsibility. And this is not a tack on here at the end of the epistle. This goes right along with what he's been saying. If you reflect back in chapter 11, he had given us some examples of faith, that chapter of the heroes of the faith. Then as we came to chapter 12, we found encouragement to run our race of faith, if you will, and some real exhortation and encouragement there. Now we come to chapter 13, and here we have evidences of faith. Evidences of faith. What should mature Christian faith look like in the life of the believer? I've entitled this message, Complete in Every Good Work. That's what he says in verse 21. That God would make you complete or make you perfect, or that you would be a filled out, full, complete individual, Christian, in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. I hope that's the desire of every Christian that's seated here this morning. Sometimes we quite readily grant that, yeah, I'm a mature believer. But are the evidences there? You know, it's one thing to say that you're a mature believer. It's another thing that your life evidences it, that it's supported. And we're going to look at four evidences here in this chapter of the believer who's mature, the one who is complete in every good work to do His will. The first evidence we see in verses 1 to 6, and that is the mature believer enjoys spiritual fellowship. If we're a mature believer, it's going to be evidenced in our life, particularly in two things, in our relationships and in our conduct. You know, the Bible is very clear. 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." He's saying, don't just say that you're a loving Christian, you're a mature Christian, you're a complete Christian. Let your life, your deeds, demonstrate that. Be one in truth. In verses 1 to 4, we have it evidenced in our relationships. First of all, toward the saints in verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, toward our spouses in verse 4. He starts out verse 1. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." The word brotherly love in our New Testament has taken on this specific idea of love for another fellow believer. And he says, let that continue. This is a command. It's an imperative here. The exhortation is, you have it. Let it remain. Let it go on. We see that they have been practicing this. Turn back to chapter 10. He had cited the fact that they were demonstrating brotherly love. Now he's commanding them, let that continue on. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. As he encourages them toward this brotherly love, you will note that he particularly points out, verse 3, prisoners and those who are mistreated. And you'll note that what we read in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, verse 33 talks about becoming companions of those who are so treated, the mistreated. And he also mentions that you had compassion on me, verse 34, in my chains. And he mentions verse 3 in chapter 13 of prisoners. So he's saying, you've demonstrated this kind of brotherly love. Now let it continue. Let it continue. I think the exhortation reminds us that we have to be on guard. That, as he says in chapter 10, as these believers were going through times of suffering, time of reproaches, times of tribulation, times of imprisonment, it's at those times that we tend to become self-focused rather than others-focused. As you read through those first three verses in chapter 3, you're going to notice the emphasis is others. Others, the mistreated, the prisoners, entertained strangers, brotherly love. But without fail, when we're going through hard times, when there's an attack, when it's uncertain times, and that's what it was for these believers. Chapter 12, he talked about things are going to be shaken up. Remember, the writing of this letter, scholars dated in the late 60s A.D., 70 A.D., within just a few short years. Jerusalem is going to be attacked by the Romans. It's going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. The liturgy of the sacrificial Old Testament system would cease. It's uncertain times. And when we're in hard, uncertain times, we tend to make sure number one's looked after first. Make sure we're okay. And he's reminding them, don't get self-focused. Don't get self-focused. That's the propensity to think only of ourselves. That's why he says, verse 3, do not forget. Verse 3, remember. Again, we tend to forget. We tend to not remember. We tend to get focused upon ourselves. These verses are an exhortation first to hospitality. He says to entertain strangers. The idea is someone who's not family, not a close friend. Again, you see the emphasis, how hard times, the focus tends to be ourselves. Look after ourselves, our little household, and we're not mindful of the larger body. That's why he says here, verse 3, since you yourselves are in the body also, are you mindful of the body, not just yourself? An exhortation to hospitality, an exhortation to compassion. Someone once defined compassion as your pain in my heart. Your pain in my heart. And notice he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. He says, remember those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Compassion, your pain in my heart. So in light of this brotherly love that he says is to continue, he highlights that in terms of hospitality and compassion. Again, it's in our relationships, in our conduct, that shows whether we really are mature believers. Listen at James 1:20, chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What about us? Our religion, is it useless? Or are we demonstrating it in our relationships that we have a mature, a strong faith? Secondly, toward our spouses. Verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornication and adulterers God will judge. Our Bible is very explicit when it gives instruction. He says here, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. In the original language, the word bed is the Greek word koite, from which we get our English word coitus. You look that up in the English dictionary, maybe that's a new English word for you. The definition will be sexual intercourse. That's the word here. The King James translators, I think, are trying to be quite polite in their translation. But literally what our scriptures are saying, marriage is honorable among all and sexual intercourse undefiled. What he's saying is within the parameters of marriage, sexual intercourse is honorable. It's undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Outside the parameters of the marriage bond, God says, I will judge it. I will judge it. It's wrong and God judges it. And so there's an exhortation here that we be honorable in our relationship toward our spouses. But we also see that it's evidenced not only in our relationships, but our conduct. Our conduct. He says, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Two aspects of our conduct here. And both of these aspects go back to a heart condition. The first one is be content with God's provision. Be content with God's provision. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Literally, without the love of money. Covetousness can be applied not just to money, but to a love for more of anything. It's that lack of contentment. Someone asked the millionaire Bernard Baruch one time, how much money does it take for a rich man to be satisfied? Baruch replied, just a million more than he has. The Bible says here we're to be content, content, not covetous, not desiring for more. Do you know you don't have to be rich to be covetous? You know, you could be a pauper and still want more. So see, your level of income has nothing to do with whether you're covetous or not. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. Content with God's provision. God tells us here what part of his provision is. He says, verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As a believer, God says, I'm with you always. I'll never leave you or never forsake you. Yet we in our covetous sometimes, oh, but that's not enough. That's not enough. I want more. And usually the more is more of the material things of this world. And we're totally blind. We have very little interest in the rich inheritance we have in the one who said, I'm with you. I'm yours. And yet instead of rejoicing and content in the richness of what we have in Christ, we look at the paltry trappings of this world and we'd rather have that. contentment. You know, when we have God, we have all that we need. The material things of life can decay or be stolen, but God will never leave us or forsake us. So content with God's provision, but secondly, confident in God's provision. Verse 6, he says, so we may boldly say, there's a confidence here, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's a confidence in God's protection. Now the Bible says, don't fear those who can kill the body. And they can't do any more than that. It says, rather fear the one who is able both to kill and to destroy in hell. You know, as a believer, the worst that the world can do to us is kill us, give us a ticket to heaven. That's the worst they can do. He says, when you realize that, you don't have to fear. What can they do to you? They cannot impact your eternal destiny, your eternal soul that is secure in Christ. They can never take that away from you. I will not fear. The Lord is my helper. Confident in God's protection. The second evidence we see in this chapter is submitting to spiritual leadership. Three times in the writer in this chapter uses the designation, those who rule over you. It's in verse 7, it's in verse 17, and it's in verse 24. And the phrase refers to the spiritual leaders of their local assemblies. And the Bible here tells us there's three responsibilities toward the spiritual leaders in the local church. First of all, verses 7 and 9, he says, remember those who rule over you. Scholars think that the word remember may suggest that these leaders were dead, perhaps martyred. And he's suggesting they should not be forgotten. But he tells them, here's why you should remember them. You should remember them, first of all, because they preached the word to you. He says, these are those who have spoken the word of God to you. He says, remember them, not so much for them personally, but what did they teach you? What did they preach to you? They preached the word of God to you. That's important because in verse 9, if they don't remember what was the word of God that was spoken to them, then there's a danger that you would be carried about, ideas misled with various and strange doctrines. He says, remember them, but particularly what they spoke to you. They spoke to you the word of God. But not only remember them because they preached the word to you, but secondly, because they pointed you to Christ. Verse 7, he says, whose faith follow. He said, they set an example of faith. Follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. And what is the outcome of their conduct? Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider the end result, the outcome of their life, their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, sometimes we look back on great men of the faith of the past. We tend to think, well, you know, that was back then. That was a few generations ago. Times were different. It's different now. No, he says, no. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not a valid excuse to say, I can't live for Christ. I can't be like they were. The same Jesus Christ that they served, we serve. Consider the outcome. A consideration that says, for my life, I'd like to have the same outcome. I'd like to have the same outcome. remember them because they pointed you to Christ. Verse 17, he says, obey them. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. The words obey and be submissive convey the idea of allowing yourself to be persuaded by them. Stop resisting and yield to the authority of their admonition. After all, these are the ones back in verse 7, he says, they've spoken the word of God to you. You know, the significance of a pastor's authority lies not in the title he holds. Some pastors point to their title. The authority is not in the title. It's in the truth he tells. That's where the authority is. Not the title. The truth. If he is standing in God's place, articulating what God says, to resist that is not to resist the pastor. It's to resist God. Now, some people, I don't think, understand the responsibility that a pastor has. His responsibility is to tell forth the truth, thus saith the Lord. And many times when someone gets cross with the pastor and there's an attack, berating, going against, they don't stop to realize if he has accurately said what the Lord says. And I realize this, the attack's not against me. Their problem is really with God if I'm telling them what God has said. That's where their problem lies. That's why there's a danger here. Because he says they're going to have to, they watch out for your souls and they're going to have to give an account. He says, let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And Paul to Timothy, turn if you will quickly. And Paul's instructions to Timothy, a young pastor, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he's given instruction to Timothy, his young pastor. Here's what it's going to be like, and here's what you need to do. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. I think the old King James says, those who oppose themselves. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Says a pastor is to humbly correct those who in their blindness are opposing themselves. He says in their blindness they don't realize they've been taken captive by Satan's thinking to do his will. He says in humility, don't quarrel, be gentle, able to teach, patient, but humbly correct those. Then look at chapter 3. He says, yeah, there's some going to resist. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And verse 21 of Hebrews 13 says that you may be complete in every good work. And one of the tools that God uses to accomplish that completeness is the Word of God. And that is the pastor's responsibility to teach that, to complete believers, to help them. So he says, obey them. And lastly, he says, greet them. Look at verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, earlier, in verse 18 and 19, the writer had urged them to pray for him. He says that I may be restored to you the sooner, verse 19. Evidently, he had hoped to renew his former personal association with them, but had not been able to do so thus far. However, he hopes that a way for this reunion would soon be opened up. So he's saying, I want to restore my associate. I want a reunion here with you folks. Pray toward that end. Some scholars say there seems to be some unspoken, perhaps, reading between the lines of what's happening here. It's difficult to be sure how much we should read between the lines here in regard to this petition as far as him being rejoined in this reunion. Does the writer suspect a certain spirit of resentment, possibly, against him for some reason or other? Perhaps because, as we've seen as we've gone through this letter, the writer has been quite stern as we've gone through the various warning passages. And perhaps he's thinking, you know, I've been really stern with these people and the warnings I've given. Are they going to resent that? Are they not going to want to have this reunion with me? And he's pleading with them, please do pray that that indeed will be possible. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Bear with what I've written to you. Perhaps, again, there's this fear that they would resent or not be desirous for a reunion because of the firmness in which he's approached this topic. You know, there's a lesson here for us as well. I'll read you what one commentator said. He said, every Christian should be on speaking terms with his pastor. Never allow any root of bitterness, and we saw that in chapter 12, verse 15. Never allow any root of bitterness to grow up in your heart, because it will only poison you and hurt the whole church. There in chapter 12, verse 15, it says, looking diligently, lest there be a root of bitterness springing up, and thereby many be defiled. And when a church has a pastor that's giving the truth, don't let bitterness, resentment come between you. And ultimately, it's not the pastor and the personality. If he's telling the truth, the resentment comes toward the truth. It's toward the truth. He says, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Quickly, thirdly, see sharing in spiritual worship. You know, the readers of this epistle were looking for a way, perhaps, to avoid being ostracized. This verses 10 to 16 talks about reproach. Remember, this is being written to the Hebrews. These are Hebrew believers who had come out of Judaism. They'd come, they'd remove themselves from the synagogue. They were part of a church now. These were Hebrew believers. And they faced ridicule, reproach from those who hadn't, from other Hebrews, unbelieving Jews. And the admonition here is, you've got a choice. Are you going to stay with the accepted, established synagogue and the unbelieving Hebrews and stay in that fellowship? Or are you going to go forth to Christ bearing His reproach? And there was a reproach here. You know, I think these new Hebrew believers would face the ridicule. You new Hebrew, you don't have a temple. You don't have an altar. You don't have sacrifices. In other words, you don't have a formalized liturgy of worship. That's why here in verse 10, he assures them, we do have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What was these new believers' altar? It was Christ. We've studied through the book of Hebrews, it says, Christ has offered Himself. The ultimate sacrifice that supersedes all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. He has offered Himself once for all. So He's saying you do have an altar. You can go back and look at the chapters where He talked about the tabernacle and the heavenlies, the better. He says, no, you have an altar. You have sacrifices. Verse 15, he talks about the sacrifice of praise. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. He said, you have a sacrifice. It's not a goat or a sheep. He says, it's praise. Praise. Another sacrifice, the sacrifice of good works, verse 16. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Again, the focus here is not upon the ritual of sacrificing an animal. It's upon the evidence of the life. You have a life that is a life of praise, that is a life of a sharing, doing good. And then he calls for resolution here, verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. You'll notice the repeated three times. Twice outside the camp, verse 11, verse 13, and once outside the gate, verse 12. The emphasis in this section is on separation from the ritualistic Old Covenant sacrificial system and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in His reproach. It says Christ suffered outside the gate. Now you stop and think about it. It was the established, identified religion at the time that crucified Christ. He was outside of the established, accepted Jewish religion. He suffered that reproach. As believers, sometimes we don't want to be a reproach. We like to be thought of well and accepted by everybody. You can't identify with Christ and that be true. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. So what's your choice? Going to stay in the camp and be accepted, approved by everybody, thought well of everybody? Or are you going to go out to Christ bearing His reproach? That's your choices. And remember, He hung on a cross for you. Are you willing to bear any reproach for Him? And someday when we stand before God and we have lived our life making sure that we weren't thought ill by anybody, we will hang our heads in shame when we look in the face and look at the nail print in His hands, see where the crown of thorns was pressed on His brow, Did we do anything to bear His reproach? Did we go forth to Him? Why should we do this? He says, verse 14, because here we have no continuing city. I think there's an allusion here. He says, if you're clinging to the fact that there's a temple and there's Jerusalem and that's your pride and joy in the 1,500 years of that temple and that ritual and that sacrifice, within a few short years, that was all going to be gone. It was all going to be gone. He says, here we have no continuing city. And when we looked at the heroes of faith in chapter 11, it says of Abraham that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. I read an article this week written from the perspective of America, but it's true around the world. It said, how should we think in light of a shrinking Christianity? That's a real fact in the day in which we live. True Bible churches aren't mushrooming in numbers, Christianity getting stronger and stronger. How should we think? Are we defeated? Do we say, well, those are statistics. I guess that's... We have this fatalistic mentality. Well, I guess that's where we're headed. Or we have a faith that says, we will go without the camp to Christ, bearing His reproach, and we will be a light. And where are the families today like Joshua that say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Joshua looked at the Israelites and said, you choose this day whom you're going to serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, if New Zealand gets to the day someday where there are no good churches, it won't be because the world took it from us. It'll be because believers surrendered it a Sunday at a time.
That's right.
We will have given it up due to our lack of faith. So don't moan if your children don't have a good church to come to. If you're not committed to saying, as for me and my house, there will be. If it's up to my family and my house, we will serve the Lord. When we surrender that kind of commitment and determination, then we surrender and we become our own victims of our faithlessness. And He's calling them here to that resolution. Go forth to Him without the camp, bearing the reproach. We need to have that kind of resolute faith. And then He concludes, verse 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Last week we looked at the power of the resurrection. That great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Interesting, he references here the everlasting covenant. The temple's going to be destroyed, the old covenant and all the sacrificial, that's going to end. But as a believer, we are part of an everlasting covenant. May that God make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Conclude with this thought. What a difference it would make in our lives if we would turn Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 into a personal prayer each day. Lord, make me complete in every good work to do Your will. Work in me that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. Do it through Jesus Christ, and may He receive the glory. May that be our prayer. Let's bow in prayer as we finish. Lord, thank you for this scripture. And Lord, help us realize that you bore the reproach on the cross so that we could be saved. Lord, we know that there's going to be reproach to bear in an ungodly world. Lord, help us not shy away from it. Help us not shirk our responsibility. But Lord, help us to identify with you. Lord, help us to boldly, yet lovingly and humbly, stand with you and point others to you. Lord, help us to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You want to come and lead us this morning? We're going to sing hymn number 399, a different one than is in our bulletin. It's called Higher Ground, and I hope you'll listen to the words as we sing it. Higher Ground, hymn 399.